Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 4.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. The hour is late, the time is short, and the storm is coming. So this is your opportunity for a systems check. I'm here to wake up the sleeping servants of Yahweh God and equip them for the last days. I do that by teaching discernment, poring over prophecies, treating the infection of Mystery Babylon in the church, and giving you courage. My book is Leviathan's Ruse, the comprehensive guide to the battle between good and evil. My website is watchmanalexander.com. You can go there for a blog, e-newsletter, this podcast, and other resources. Thanks for joining me for this fourth episode. It's going to be a really good episode because I have on a great guest. And in fact, this is the first guest that we've had on this new podcast. And it's a really good one. It's Douglas Hamp, who has just released or is just about to release a new book. So we're going to talk about the subject of that book, which is the rapture. The book is titled Reclaiming the Rapture, and he wrote it with co-author Chris Steinle. Is that correct, or Steinle? How do you pronounce that?
That's right. Steinle. Yep.
Chris Steinle. And that will be available August 1st. You can pre-order it now, as far as I understand. But that's definitely one that I'm going to want to get my hands on. And I think you guys are too. So I've invited Mr. Hamp because I do not hold to the pre-tribulation rapture idea. I call it a theory. Some people would say doctrine, but I say theory, that much of the church today, or at least evangelical and many Protestant churches hold to. And I think it's doing us a lot of damage. Because if it does not happen, there are some serious repercussions from that. And so I wanted Mr. Hamp, because he's an expert in this subject area, to come share his thoughts with us. So thanks for joining us, Mr. Hamp.
Oh, it's really my pleasure. I'm so glad to be here.
Well, you want to tell us maybe a little bit about your ministry and where people can go to find out just a tad about you?
Yeah, absolutely. They can go to douglashamp.com, and I've got a lot of my, pretty much all my research is up on my website. Also my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Doug Hamp. And I've got over 600 videos there that people can check out, which include a lot of verse by verse teachings, which I think is great. I think it's a lot of fun. And we also have a church here in Colorado. It's in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, just on the west side of Denver. And we meet every Shabbat at 10 a.m. And so we invite people to come check us out. They can look that up at thewaycongregation.com.
Awesome. How long have you been a pastor?
Well, I started pastoring, I guess, officially in 2005. So it's been a while now.
You get some experience under your belt, which means you've dealt with plenty of objections to all kinds of things. And I'm sure you've dealt with plenty of objections to your belief on the timing of the rapture.
Absolutely. Well, you know, when I started out, I was very much a pre-tribber. I was definitely in it with everything I had. I grew up with the teaching of the pre-trib rapture. I believed as a boy that Jesus could come at any moment and we were going to get raptured up into heaven. And I just remember going for walks as a little kid, looking up in the sky, thinking maybe today's the day, you know? So, I mean, I believed it with everything I had, with every ounce of my being, I believed in the pre-trib rapture. As a pastor with Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I also believed and taught the pre-trib rapture. I taught at the seminary of Calvary Chapel, And so I, once again, taught the pre-trib rapture in the eschatology class. So, I mean, I was fully into this thing. I really had no doubts and no reservations about it. And it wasn't until about 2012, 2013, somewhere in there, that I started writing a book called The Millennium Chronicles. And I did it as a fictional piece, but I wanted to have everything that I said, at least theologically, be based on a verse in the Bible. You know, obviously I have some character development stuff that you don't necessarily find in the Bible, but as far as the plot and find, as far as, you know, the sequence of things, I wanted it to be biblical. And by biblical, I mean, I can actually find a verse for it, you know? And so, you know, writing an end times book and yet not being able to find the verse for the pre-trib rapture, which I had held all my life, became rather disheartening. And I'm like, well, where is this thing?
Wait, and you're telling me there's not a single verse that says that Jesus is coming to rapture his saints before a 7-year period called the tribulation?
No, there is not a single verse.
Interesting.
Well, and think about this. You know, I was one of the experts in the pre-trib rapture, and I was hanging out with all of the experts in the, of the pre-trib rapture. I was speaking at the conferences on this very topic, and I would ask people, I'm like, you know, what do you think is the best verse for the pre-trib rapture? And nobody could tell me. And then I began to realize it, and I thought, you know, my goodness, you know, we all kind of think the other guy knows it, right? And since I've dumped the pre-trib rapture, I get these emails from people who say, well, you should watch, you know, Chuck Missler's video because he knows where it is, right? Or you know, all these other guys. And I'm like, you know, I know Chuck Missler personally. He's a very nice man, but he doesn't know either, okay? And I've hung out with all these other guys. I've gotten to meet them, and they don't know either, right? I've gotten to meet Hal Lindsey. I got to meet Tim LaHaye. They don't know. All right. And they admit as much. That's the crazy thing about it. I mean, Tim LaHaye, he says that the one objection to the pre-trib rapture is that not one passage of scripture teaches two aspects of his second coming separated by the tribulation. And so it's like, well, wait a second. And he says no single verse specifically states that Christ will come before the tribulation. He says, well, on the other hand, no single passage teaches he will not come before the tribulation or that he will come in the middle or at the end of the tribulation. Any such explicit declaration would end the debate immediately. So, you know, here Tim LaHaye admits that. Then you have guys like Hal Lindsey. He says he cannot point to any single verse that clearly says the rapture will occur before the tribulation. This is the guy that wrote the book, right? The late great Planet Earth. And he admits that there isn't actually a verse. He says that pre-tribulationism is based largely on arguments from inference and silence. So, you know, when you really start to get to it, you're like, wow, this is quite shocking that there isn't a single verse. And a website called Bible-truth.org comes right out and says that the mystery of the rapture is such because it's not found anywhere. And so they say the rapture of the body of Christ is not found in the Old Testament for the obvious reason that the institution of the local church was not revealed until the New Testament. They say the rapture is also not found in the Gospels. Again, the reason being the Gospels primarily deal with Israel and not the churches. And the catching up of Christians is a different resurrection, the rapture, than that of restored Israel, which was a mystery not revealed to the Jews in the Old Testament. And then lastly, they say that God used the Apostle Paul to explain how that believers in the church age have a different relationship with Christ and also a different resurrection. Oh my goodness.
Oh, I mean, boy.
Yeah. I mean, listen to this kind of stuff. I was at a debate last summer between Doug Stauffer, who is a hardcore pre-tribber, and I'm trying to think of the other guy, very much a post-tripper from California. I'm sorry, blanking on his name, but they had this great debate. Okay. This whole thing was sponsored by Prophecy in the News. And Doug Stauffer was up there, and he was saying that there are two different gospels. There's a gospel of the kingdom, and there's a gospel of grace. And Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then when he died and rose again, that opportunity, that gospel of the kingdom ceased. And now we're under the gospel of grace, which was taught by Paul. And then when the rapture happens and the church is taken out, then God will reconvene with the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, these are the kinds of things that are happening because of this doctrine. And, you know, I finally had to come to the place and say, if I cannot find a verse that substantiates this, then I can't teach it. It's just not going to happen. But, you know, what the, I mean, here's the trouble is that these, you know, these teachers that I was hanging out with, these guys, colleagues, they are nice guys. They really do love the Lord. They love the Bible. They take the Bible very seriously. And yet I think there's this weird kind of veil over people's eyes. I think there was for mine because I didn't have any bad intentions. I wasn't trying to dupe anybody. You know, I wasn't trying to just pull a fast one, or I wasn't in it for the money. You know, I mean, you know, you hear all these different things and these accusations about why people do different things. And most of the time it's not true. I wasn't doing it for the money. I really believed it to be true. But then I've, you know, kind of confronted with, oh my goodness, there's no verse. I had to make that hard decision and say, I just can't support this anymore. In fact, as I really now start to look at it, I start to see things rather differently and not from that perspective.
And it is a hard decision just because people are going to change how they relate to you, how they view you. There's going to be some backlash. And I speak from personal experience on topics like this. It takes some guts to say, you know what, guys, I think that the mainstream view on this is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, just kind of anecdotally, I think it's kind of funny. I was on a list of the who's who among Bible teachers, and it was basically a pre-trib list of who are the good guys. Okay. And so I was a green apple. That was like basically saying you're a good guy. You know, I was like, okay, that's fine. It's cool to be on the good list, you know. But then as I changed my views, now I see that I've been moved over to the bad list. And so now I'm considered a bad apple. So, you know, it's kind of funny on the one hand, but you know, here's what happens in their defense. What they'll say is, well, you know, how do you support such a doctrine? They'll say it's the types and the shadows. They say that by looking at Old Testament types and shadows, God's method of saving his people before judgment becomes apparent and foreshadows timing of the rapture of the church and the prophetic timeline. But, I mean, think about this. We've all stood next to a tall building. And when the sun is behind that tall building, you're then standing in the shadow or the shade of that. The reason that you are in a shady spot is because there's a tall building, right? I mean, this seems like really basic physics, right? Mm-hmm. And it should be, because if you take away the building, guess what? The shadow goes away. There is no shadow without the building. What am I getting at? Without a real substantive event, there is no shadow. You see, so let's take an example of Abraham and the binding of Isaac. We can say that that is a type or a shadow, a foreshadow of Christ. And it is, because Christ really did come to planet Earth, and he really did go to the cross, and he laid down his life for humanity. So because Jesus really did that, then we can look back and say, oh, this is kind of cool. This is a really neat type. It's a shadow. Or let's take the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers. Is that a type or a shadow of what happened to Jesus? Absolutely. The only reason it's a type or shadow is because Jesus really did come and he really did all those things. So therefore, it can be a type or a shadow. But if you don't have Jesus actually coming to earth and getting betrayed by his people, then Joseph would not be a type or shadow. And the same thing with Isaac and Abraham. So the idea that we can have this doctrine built on types and shadows is foolhardy without an actual verse, without a verse that says, here's the timing of the pre-trib rapture. And really that is what they're doing, is they're using these types and shadows to substantiate their teaching.
Right. And the another shadow is the holy days that God gave his people to keep annually. They're all prefiguring the first and second coming of Christ and things that happened, happened or are still to happen during those events.
Absolutely.
So they're kind of right about some of that stuff, but it's how you apply it and how you interpret it. And I think that there are other prophetic verses that, like you said, give a concrete explanation of, you know, some event that then you can tie to the feast day and say, oh, this is what it's talking about. This is going to be the fulfillment.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm not against types and shadows, but I'm saying you cannot use a type and shadow as the sum total of your proof. I mean, if that's the strongest proof you have, then you don't have any proof, because a type and a shadow is simply going to substantiate what you've already discovered. Okay, so yeah, we can say that there are types and shadows of the second coming of Jesus found in the fall feasts. How would we know that? What would give us any idea of that? Well, we look at the spring feast and say, well, this is kind of interesting. Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was then in the tomb for unleavened bread. He rose on first fruits, and the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, that gives us really strong correlation. So then we can say it is therefore strongly likely that you're going to have a correspondence with the fall feast for the second coming. And that's about as dogmatic as we get, is that there's a very strong likelihood that you'll have a correspondence as well. And we won't actually know until Jesus comes back. But again, since the spring feast lined up, it's, I mean, I'd say 99.9% likely.
Yeah, me too.
That it's going to happen. But here's the thing, is that when you start getting into the pre-trib rapture and you say, well, there's not a verse, and they'll say, well, that's true. Okay, here's Mark Hitchcock. He admits this in his book, The End. He says, while no single verse says Jesus is coming to rapture his saints before the seven-year tribulation, there are clear statements that he's coming to deliver his people from the coming wrath. And then, almost like on cue, he says, many biblical doctrines, such as the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the dual nature of Christ, are not spelled out clearly in one verse. All right, now, do you kind of see what he did here? I mean, it's almost like saying, oh, look, a distraction, you know? So it's kind of changing our focus from what we're talking about, which is, where is your proof of a pre-trib rapture, to saying, well, you know, the Trinity isn't defined in one verse. So therefore, you know, who are you to say that the rapture has to be as well? But again, this is a distraction, and it's really creating a false dichotomy, because there actually are verses that speak of the triune nature of God. All right. And I know some people have issues with the word Trinity, and that's fine with me. But as far as there being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there are verses, or shall we say passages, that have all of those contained in one really close-knit relationship. So it's just not true. But what happens is, if you say, well, I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture because there's no verse, they say, well, you believe in the Trinity, don't you? I say, well, yeah, basically. Well, therefore, you're kind of calling into question the Trinity, because that doesn't have a verse, as they say, just like the pre-trib rapture. So what happens is you get on the defensive as to, you know, maybe being somebody who doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or doesn't believe in the triune nature of God, because you're now denying the pre-trib rapture. So it's really this nasty little cycle that we go through, and then people get stuck and they say, well, I don't fully understand it, but I've got all these really smart teachers and they understand it, and they've given us all these cool proofs. But I mean, I'll tell you, I've asked people that, you know, they discover I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture anymore. And they start attacking me. They say, I just can't believe you don't believe that anymore, Doug. That's crazy. You know, haven't you read the Bible? I'm like, yeah, I've read the Bible. Can you give me a verse? And they're like, well, you know, I said, well, just give me one verse that has the pre-trib rapture. And they're like, well, and they can't even list any of them. They can't even list some of the so-called verses that supposedly support this. And so it really has demonstrated to me where this is a doctrine that is being taught by men. It's a doctrine of men. Your average guy, even your more erudite kind of teacher, is hard-pressed to give a scripture that is going to really substantiate anything, even, you know, remotely. So, you know, again, those are just some of the reasons that I had to give it up. But, you know, as you kind of get into this, there's going to be something called the intimidating list. And I talk about this in the book, all these things I talk about in the book with Chris Steinle. But it's the intimidating list. All right. So what happens is you say, well, there's not a single verse. They say, oh, yeah, yes, there is. And so they give you this list of verses that there's like 20 some verses. And they say, see, look at all these verses. And they just give you the addresses for all these, the citations. And they'll say John 14, 1 through 3, Romans 8, 19, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and on the list goes. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is crazy. That's a huge list, right? But what happens is most people don't actually take the time to look through the list. You're just kind of confronted with this list of verses, and you say, well, who am I to disagree with this doctrine? There's clearly huge evidence. But what happens is when you start to go through the list, you're like, well, wait a second. So let's take the first one. This is John 14. And see if you can find the timing of the pre-trib rapture in here. Okay, so this is John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and that where I am, you may be also. Okay, so Jesus says, look, I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back. All right. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to me, and I've got these cool places for you, you know, mansions or whatever, you know, depending on your translation. But, you know, he's got some cool place, nice rooms in his Father's house. Okay, that's great. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus is going away. He's going to come back. And when he does, he's going to take us to his Father's house. Does it say anything about the timing of a pre-tribulational rapture where we all get caught up into the heavens before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation? No, it has nothing to say at all, right? I mean, that's what's so crazy, is it doesn't say anything at all about that. It just says, you know, but again, when you just see the verse reference listed, you say, well, there you go, right? And on this list goes. I mean, I went through every one of those and I said, well, where's the verse? I mean, you know, where is this timing of the pre-trib rapture? And it's quite frankly not there. And that's just the honest truth. It's not there. 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All right. Great. We knew that, right? We knew that there's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be this time of gathering, which some people call the rapture, at the same time. Okay, we knew that. But does it tell us that it's going to happen before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation? No, it does not say that. Not at all.
Now, on the other hand, Yeshua, which is Jesus for those who don't know his Hebrew name, Yeshua did say something about the timing, didn't he, in his Olivet discourse?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But according to the pre-trib doctrine, that's a different That's a different event altogether, and it should not be confused with the pre-trib rapture.
Oh, okay. Wow. I hadn't heard that before. That's an interesting explanation.
Yeah, it should not be confused with the pre-trib rapture. In fact, on this intimidating list, one side says the rapture, and the other is the second coming. And so, of course, you know, they have Matthew 24 listed in there as talking about the second coming. So they admit that Matthew 24 is referring to the second coming, but they say it's not the rapture. So then your question is, well, where's the rapture? And they give you this other list. But if you go through the other list, there's nothing there. There's quite frankly nothing there. And, you know, it may be some of your listeners, I don't know, I'm sure some of mine, you know, they say, well, Doug, come on, you just haven't read the whole thing. I'm like, yeah, I've read the whole thing multiple times, cover to cover. And again, I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture with all my heart. And then I asked that thorny little question, where's the verse? You know, it kind of reminds me of that commercial by Wendy's many years ago with the ladies. And one says, where's the beef, right? They're looking at this big bun, but there's no beef in there. And I kind of think that's what the pre-trib rapture is about. There's a lot of fluff. It's huge. It's all this fanfare about the pre-trib rapture. But when you actually open up the bun to look inside there and you say, well, where's the verse? It's just not there. It's empty. There's nothing there. So very unfortunate.
So you mentioned earlier that they will say, because you're right, there is no exact verse describing this. They will say, well, we're not under judgment. You use the word judgment specifically. They'll use the word wrath, and they'll say,
right,
we're going to be delivered from wrath, which there is a verse that says that and a couple that hinted the same thing. Because we're not destined for that, because we've been saved by the blood of Yeshua. Are they correct to try and associate wrath with this 7-year period that, by the way, comes out of Daniel when he talks about the 70 weeks and the last week is the last 7 years of the age? Are they correct to make that association?
No, they're not. Not at all. So, you know, the fact that we're not appointed to wrath is what they will use in the defense of the pre-trib rapture. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the wrath here is a very specific time in relation to the tribulation. And specifically, it is the day that Jesus comes back. So the day that Jesus comes back is the day that Jesus, or God, albeit, you know, the Father, however you want to look at that, it's when he pours out his wrath because he is returning. Let's take this from Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. This, I think, is one of the clearest passages of a pre-wrath or post-trib. I really think those are the same thing, quite frankly, because the wrath is God's wrath when he comes back to planet Earth. So Isaiah says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Well, what do you think that? That's the resurrection, right? Which Jesus said will happen at the last day. Then it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. So that is that's your wrath. That's the Hebrew word za'am. That's wrath. I mean, that's just the best way to say it. So this wrath is coming. So the reason that people need to be put away, to be put behind closed doors of some sort, is because for a little moment, there's going to be indignation. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her sling. So the indignation is specifically stated as the Lord coming out of his place. Well, that's the second coming. I mean, how else can we slice that except to say that that is, in fact, the second coming? So when you take that and then you compare that with Revelation chapter 6. So Revelation chapter 6 is where we have the six seals or the seven seals. And then all the bad guys of planet Earth, they realize that they are dead meat because the heavens have just passed away. The heavens have just passed away and they're pretty much toast. So what they say, and I'll start reading here in verse 12, he says, "When I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind." And verse 14 here, "The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." This sounds like we're pretty much at the end of all things, because if the sky recedes like a scroll and every mountain and island moves out of its place, I mean, this is huge, right? So, you know, I live in the Rocky Mountains. If the Rocky Mountains were to move out of their place, I think we'd all be dead. Are most of us, right?
Yeah, that's it's definitely the climax. In fact, there's other verses that say that every mountain and hill will fall and melt like wax before the coming of the Lord.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, this motif is all over Scripture of what is going to happen here on this last day. Peter, he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the element will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So what you just mentioned here, Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you." And there's others. I mean, you know, it keeps going on. There's other places there in Hosea, et cetera, and Habakkuk that talk about this massive event. So the day that God comes back is the day of the Lord. That is very specifically the day of the Lord. In fact, we can know this for certain that this is going to be a single day and not a 7-year period. From the book of Isaiah, it says, "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty." Okay, so the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Right. And yet we know from the book of Revelation and from the book of Daniel that the Antichrist, or call him the beast or the son of perdition, whatever you want to call him, he will be blaspheming God and heaven for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. We're told that very clearly in those books that I just mentioned. So how can God be exalted, God alone be exalted in that day, if the day is in fact a 7 or even 3.5 year period?
That's a good point.
You know, he clearly God is not being exalted. He's being blasphemed during that period. But immediately after, when he opens up the sky and he says, "Here I come," and then all the tough guys of planet Earth say, "We are dead," when they finally admit their defeat, which they do in Revelation chapter 6, it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You see, so part of the trouble is that the book of Revelation has been interpreted as a chronologically based book versus a thematically based book. And it really makes a huge difference. And by theme,
it makes massive difference.
Yeah, the difference here is by thematically, what I mean is that you have a lot of recapitulations. You have a lot of repeats of different themes. So there's a theme. The theme is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. In fact, that's what the whole book means. Apocalypse, is the Greek word, which means unveiling, to unveil something, just like the bride that's veiled and then the veil is removed. That's the same basic idea here. Jesus is veiled and he's going to be unveiled. And so it's not about a revelation of things that are going to happen, but the book is about the unveiling or the revealing of the Lord Jesus himself. And that unveiling happens at the second coming when the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll, and then suddenly Jesus is visible for planet Earth, and then everybody on the earth is going to see him. And here, even the tough guys say, oh boy, we're dead. You know, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that is the day of his great wrath. And these guys even admit it. It's future history, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So now in this day, when Jesus comes back, when he is unveiled, then he alone is exalted. Nobody else is going to be puffed up. No one else will be blaspheming. Nobody else will be haughty, because all the haughtiness of men will be brought to nothing on the day that Jesus comes back.
On the day of the Lord. My understanding is that the day of the Lord is actually 1,000 years. It's the whole last millennium, the seventh millennium period, because a day is as 1,000 years. However, that day begins with the coming of the Lord and begins in darkness and begins with wrath and travail, like a woman giving birth. Then after that, you have 1,000 years of healing and bliss and this wonderful rule of Christ. But it really does start on a particular day with his wrath coming to deal with all of the evil and all the junk that's going on in the world. Let me stop you right there. Actually, we're going to go on break for just a minute, but everybody hang on, because we will be right back with Douglas Hamp.
Hold it right there, Watchmen. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun, when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
There is a poem I would like to share today. It's called There is a Hole in My Sidewalk by Portia Nelson. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend that I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit, but my eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. This poem gives me a great visualization for times when I'm tempted to make the same mistakes. And I'd say that I vary between the chapter 3 and chapter 5 shown in this poem. Think about the harmful habit, cycle of addiction, or repeating sin in your life. For some of us, it might look like alcoholism or pornography addiction. For others, it's subtle, like using coarse language or spending hours on social media. It might be obvious to others, like engaging in gossip at your work or yelling at your kids in public, or it might be a secret that's eating you up, like cheating on your spouse or losing all of your money on unwise things. The point is that there is a hole on everyone's sidewalk that we keep falling into. And why would the enemy attack us in a different way if what he's already doing is so effective? 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about how we are not unaware of his schemes. But even awareness doesn't bring a solution. So while the poem is a good visualization for me, it doesn't talk about how to find that other street. Thankfully, we have much more than a poem to offer guidance and hope for us. Now, I could stretch this out into an entire hour-length discussion, but this is the Watchman's show, so I'll be brief. I've been dealing with a hole on my sidewalk lately, and Yahweh directed me to Psalm 25:15. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. The first part of that is the instruction. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I can't serve two masters. And if I'm carrying on a constant conversation with God, listening to praise music, praising him in my car, it'll be a lot more difficult for me to carry on with my hurts, habits, and hangups. The second part is a promise. He will release my feet. It doesn't say that he'll loosen the snare a little bit, and it doesn't say that he will remove the snare from our lives. It says he will remove our feet from it. We won't be held down by it anymore. Those things will always be there. That hole in the sidewalk will always be there. But if we follow Yahweh and we follow Yeshua, we will find that other street.
All right, that was just enough time for me to have a cup of Earl Grey tea. Now, we got to get back into it here. We were speaking about the day of the Lord and the fact that that is the time of God's wrath. And we were making a distinction between that and the seven-year period that we see in Daniel. So is the whole 7 years tribulation, and is tribulation the same thing as wrath?
Tribulation and wrath are two very different things, because Jesus promised us that we would have tribulation, right? He said, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Okay. So, we were not guaranteed. We were not given any guarantee to get away from tribulation. In fact, tribulation is the very thing that God uses to make us stronger, to help us grow, etc. So this idea that we're going to escape tribulation is just not true. And quite frankly, what is happening during the 7 years, I would argue probably two things are happening, two big things, that is. One, you have just a natural progression of things happening because of the choices that humanity is making. You know, we're sowing and then reaping, and then we're going to reap what we sow. And so by the time we get to the tribulation period, we're simply reaping what we've been sowing. I'd say for quite a while, humanity is going to be pretty happy with that. They're like, cool, you know, we finally got all these freedoms that we've wanted. We know we can throw off this old fogey religion kind of stuff, and we can, you know, have illicit relationships to our heart's content, and, you know, you name it. I mean, it's just, that's going to be just, I think, a natural outflow of the choices that the world has been making. But then we know that Satan will be cast out of the heavenly realm the latter 3.5 years, and he comes down to earth with great rage, right? With great rage, because he knows that his time is short. And what does he do when he gets the boot? He goes and he makes war against the saints. He makes war against the woman, and he is going to try to destroy her. And that's clearly part of his strategy. I think that strategy is he's trying to destroy the thing that God loves. He wants to get some kind of a stalemate. That's just my personal hunch. And so if he can destroy the modern state of Israel, etc., then he'll at least have a fighting chance. So he comes down, he's really upset, and he then goes and makes war with her because his time is short. So the wrath that we see is the wrath of Satan, not God at this point. God is just letting things happen. He has not poured out his wrath yet. But there is a saying among pre-tribbers is that, you know, the tribulation is when God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It's a nice little saying, but it's not anywhere in the text. It's not what it says at all. What's really happening is that the world is experiencing the fruit of the seeds that they've planted. That's basically the reality.
God's trying to wake them up and get them to repent still with that last, that last period.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. You know, and I think, you know, it's so easy for us to blame everything on the devil. Well, you know, it's the devil's fault. But the devil has the power that he has because of the choices we make. If we did not make bad choices, I'm not going to say that the world would be perfect, but it'd be a whole lot better, you know, mm-hmm. and he would not have all of this authority that we give him by the choices that we make. So
I think we can draw a parallel also to the Exodus and the fact that God was pouring out these plagues upon Egypt. His people were protected from them, most of them, during that whole time period. But he wasn't just smacking down the Egyptians with wrath because he wanted to destroy them. He was trying to get them to repent of what they were doing to his people and let the people go. So he was gradually ramping up the intensity of these plagues all the way until the last one, when they finally said, "Uncle, you know, okay, we'll let your people leave here." But it wasn't wrath. It was God's discipline and his attempt to get them to change.
Well said. I think that's really important because, you know, God does not delight in dishing out judgment. He really doesn't. He is long suffering. He wants to delay that as long as he can. So the idea that he would do it for 7 whole years, it's just not in the text. And again, part of it is how we read the book of Revelation. We read it thematically. And again, just I want to finish that idea about thematics. Imagine that you're in a TV newsroom. So you see all the TVs, you see the controllers, who are the guy who's going to, you know, edit things and put it on to what actually goes on the air. We've probably all seen that, you know, kind of a dark room with a bunch of TV monitors. I think that's the basic idea, is that John got to look on the back end and got to see all these TV monitors, and he simply told us what he saw on each TV monitor. You know, he says, "And I saw on this monitor this, and then I saw on the other monitor that," but he didn't necessarily tell us the way in which they would happen, or the sequence in which they would happen. Not exactly, maybe a little bit, but not exactly. And the other thing is that, you know, he would see the same exact event, but from different camera angles. We've all seen the ubiquitous car chase, and, you know, the really good ones, the good movies, they're going to have that car chase from different camera angles. If it's just one camera angle, we'd all get really bored. We're like, okay, so we're chasing the guy down the street, but that gets boring. You know, do you have any other camera angles? Yeah, here's one right up to it, you know, and here's inside and under the hood and next to the wheels. And suddenly it gets really exciting because there's all this action happening. Well, that's what's happening in the book of Revelation, is that we have a few events, but a lot of different vantage points so that we can see what those really look like.
So I those agree. Are I think in Revelation we see a lot of that stuff is actually overlapping. Mm-hmm. You know, you have the seals overlapping some of the trumpets, and then at the end of that, you have the bowls, I think, kind of tacked on at the end, but then the last bowl seems to be the same as the sixth seal, et cetera.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So those are just some of the basics here of the pre-trib rapture, or, you know, against the pre-trib rapture. So I think then you have to ask the question, well, what is this whole thing about then? I mean, if it's not about the church escaping from planet Earth, which is what we've so often heard, then what is this whole idea? What is this event that we typically call the rapture? I mean, what is that? Well, let's go back to Jesus. Matthew 24, he says, "The Son of Man will be coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect." Like, okay. And then if I compare that with 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16, same exact thing that Paul is saying. "By the word of the Lord, then, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with the shout of the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then he talks about the trumpet, etc. So, you know, where are we going with this? We hear about this trumpet. It's in the book of Isaiah. The great trumpet will be blown. But it's talking about Israel. Okay, and here's where it gets a little bit, well, unexpected for some people. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet tells us what is going to happen in the last day. And it's the exact same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24. He says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people." That's talking about Jesus. "For the Gentiles shall seek him. His resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So, you know, how can it be that Jesus was talking about sending out his angels to gather his elect? And this is clearly taken from Isaiah chapter 11, when it's talking about the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. This is really what the gathering is all about. In fact, I would argue that if we took out the word rapture and we replaced it with gather, then suddenly the whole mystery is solved. It's about the gathering of all those who are in the new covenant. And God said, "Behold, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So all who are in there, of course, by faith, are in that covenant by faith. He is going to gather them at the last day. And when you look at it with the word gathering instead of the word rapture, and of course, my co-author, Chris Steinle, has a whole lot to say about that word. Instead of harpazo, it's actually harpage, but I'm getting off topic here. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus," so there's your second coming, right? "And our gathering together to him." Well, there's your rapture, right? That's the gathering. And so then if you start to trace this word gather, I found over 50 instances of where the gathering is predicted, all the way from the book of Genesis until Revelation. So it's all throughout the Bible that God says that he would gather his people and bring them back in the last days.
So in order to understand that, you have to understand that Israel is... it's not just talking about the ethnicity of people that came out of Abraham. It's talking about everyone who has the faith of Abraham, who's been grafted in to this kingdom of God, so that everyone who's in the kingdom of God is considered to be Israel, right? So it's not just talking about, you know, the state of Israel or a particular ethnicity.
Well, yeah, let me clarify that, because this does get to be a little bit tricky, all right? And I'll explain this the very best I can, because there have been, by and large, have been two different viewpoints. One is the Reformed viewpoint, which is a replacement theology. In other words, the Jews and or Israel, whatever you want to call it, were not faithful to God's covenant, and so he gave them the boot, okay? They're no longer significant. They've just been disfellowshipped and they're out. And so now God has a new plan, and it's called the church. And under this new plan, he set up a new type of system. And so now the Jews are nobody special. In fact, the church has replaced Israel or the Jews. And now if a Jew wants to be, in with God, then they've got to come, join your local parish or something like that. That's the basic idea. Along come the dispensationalists, and they say, well, wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. Clearly, the Jews have a spot in God's heart, and we don't replace them. And the dispensationalists are correct in that the church has not replaced the Jews. And so they say, well, so therefore there must be either two covenants, or there are two different brides. There's Israel and the church. There are two different peoples with two different destinies. But then you're like, no, wait a second. That doesn't make any sense either, because Paul said that there's no longer two. There's just one, and there's no middle wall of separation. All right. So
We become one new man.
Exactly. So how do we reconcile this without becoming replacement theologians and saying the Jews don't matter anything? And what I, as I see it, it's really based on the whole concept of the new covenant, which is that God said that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you're like, no, wait a second. The house of Israel and the house of Judah? One reason this becomes tricky is that many of us, and I heard this from Jews themselves, they'd say, well, you know, yeah, God made a covenant with the Jews back at Sinai. You're like, oh, okay, the Jews. And he made promises to Abraham the Jew. You're like, oh, yeah, Abraham the Jew. But then you're like, no, wait a second, Abraham was Jewish? Well, yeah, of course he was, right? But was Abraham Jewish? No, he wasn't. What is a Jew? A Jew is somebody who's from the tribe of Judah, right? And we had this massive split in the kingdom of the United Kingdom of Israel in the year 932 after the death of Solomon. His son, Rehoboam, was an idiot. And he did not listen to the council of his elders. And so he told everybody, specifically the northern 10 tribes, he said, look, you think you had it bad under my dad? Ha! He's nothing. You can expect twice as bad. You know, my little pinky is thicker than his waist. If he whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And what happened is the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, said, you know what? We have no share with David. We're out of here. And so they left. And under Jeroboam, they set up their own kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. Also, they go by the nickname of Ephraim. Okay. Also sometimes by the name of Joseph. And so they became their own nation. And so then you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, you know, things go from bad to worse, and the northern kingdom of Israel is committing harlotry left and right. You know, and again, there was a marriage between God and Israel back at Mount Sinai. God said, I'm going to be your God. You be my wife. And he says, you know, I've betrothed you to me. You're now my wife. Be faithful. You know, he took her under his wing and made a covenant with her. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 16. And then we see the divorce in Jeremiah chapter 3. And God says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. All right, so God divorced the northern kingdom. He says, you're out of here. So now we have this problem, is that you have this massive rift, you have a divorce, you've got two distinct kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And how do you bring them back together? Well, you know, it got pretty ugly. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. They were assimilated into the nations or swallowed up, according to the book of Hosea. But God says, I'm going to bring you back to me. I am going to betroth you, northern kingdom of Israel. I'm going to betroth you to me in righteousness forever one day. He says that in Hosea chapter 2. And it will be said to those who are not my people. Instead of that, it will be said, you are my people. All right, so that's kind of the backdrop to this whole thing. And one reason that it's really hard for people to get their minds around this whole big scenario is that it's not just the timing of the rapture that's at stake here, right? It's a lot of other things that you have to understand in order for the real reason for the gathering to take place. But once we understand that it's all about Israel, first of all. Secondly, you know, they are the elect. And then you have the northern kingdom that was dispersed, assimilated, swallowed up, whatever words you want to use. you know, by the nations. So the way that I would suggest it is that the seed of Abraham was scattered throughout the world primarily via the northern 10 tribes, and they were swallowed up by the nations. And I'm using that word there from Hosea chapter 9. It's first in Hosea chapter 9:17 says that the northern kingdom shall be wanderers among the nations. And then in chapter 8, it says that they will be swallowed up. They'll be swallowed up. If you're swallowed, well, you no longer have any integrity. You become the integrity of somebody else's body when you get swallowed up, right? It says in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. So then Paul says, he says that blindness has happened in part on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Paul was taking from the book of Genesis chapter 48. He was taking a phrase that Jacob used over Ephraim. And you recall that Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph. And of course, Manasseh was the older. And what Jacob did is he crossed his hands, and he was going to give Ephraim the blessing of the older son. And Joseph said, no, father, don't do that. You've kind of got it all mixed up there. And he says, I know, my son, I know, but let it be. He says, Manasseh is going to become a great people, but truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be a people greater, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. The Hebrew there is Melo HaGoyim, or the fullness of the Gentiles is another way you could translate that. Easily done. And that's exactly what Paul says. So
we can say that all those northern tribes have been, because they've been scattered, have kind of become mutts at this point.
That's a good way to put it. Yeah, it's a good way to put it. And I happen to think that, you know, you and I are basically the mutts. Okay. Unless, of course, you're Jewish. Now, some people don't like this. I think it solves everything. Okay. Because what it does is it says, look, I'm not trying to take the identity of Israel. I'm not usurping them. I'm not taking their place. Judah, the Jews, so that's what I meant to say. Judah or the Jews are still very important. They're the other half of this scenario. And God is going to bring the two of them back together. Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about the two sticks. There are two sticks in God's hand. One is for Joseph or Ephraim, and the other is for Judah, which is, of course, the southern kingdom. So when you see this, you're like, oh my goodness, it's literally everywhere, this whole thing of bringing these two back together. And what Jesus quoted from in Isaiah chapter 11 is specifically talking there about how he's going to send out his angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And it says, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So finally, these two nations that were at war against each other, that were separated and divorced, mind you, are going to be brought back together at the last day when Jesus sends out his angels to gather his chosen. Who did he choose? He chose the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is, of course,
3 minutes left, by the way, Doug.
Okay. Yeah. So
the rapture or the gathering is really the pickup for the wedding ceremony. Because what happened at Mount Sinai was broken, was undone, right? So we're betrothed now to the Messiah and awaiting that wedding.
Exactly. I mean, that's a great summary. That's a really great summary. Yeah. This is basically your Uber ride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 'Cause it's all about the marriage between God and Israel. It's not this thing that's going to happen for 7 years and Jesus and the church are up in heaven having the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? You know, it's really ironic that dispensationalism, though they didn't want to, but they're really rather anti-Semitic in their own right, because they're saying, look, you know, God is done with you Jews, and he's now all into the church. And while you're getting the snot beat out of you down on earth during the tribulation, we're going to be up smooching with Jesus. I mean, what is wrong with this scenario? You know, and the marriage supper of the Lamb that was promised to Israel has now been usurped by the church. There's something really wrong with that. But that's what happens. And there's so many of these pieces that just don't fit together under the pre-trib / dispensationalist perspective. Because, well, we've just got some of our definitions wrong. And I just didn't want to stay there anymore. And so I said, well, there's got to be more to it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, a lot of times pre-tribbers will say that the 7 days that Noah was sequestered in the ark with his family before the flood began is prefiguring the 7 years at the end of the age when the church will be in heaven with her bride. I'm sorry, with her groom. But how do they, you know, I've never understood how they can take the 7 days and turn it into 7 years. Like, there's nothing in the scripture that allows us to make that conversion. Mm-hmm. Why isn't it just 7 days? Because when you look at the Hebrew wedding ceremony and the honeymoon, it's actually a week long event that they're sequestered away in the room that the groom has built onto his father's house. So, we really do have that, the wedding symbolism of the Hebrew ceremony of 7 days, correlating perfectly to the 7 days that Noah was in the ark.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the list goes on. I mean, yeah, you know, there's so many holes that, you just got to abandon the pre-trib ship, because there's nothing there. And again, they admit it. You know, these pre-trib teachers admit that there's not a single verse. And that really is kind of the bottom line. If there's not any verses, then there's no verses. So why hold on to this thing?
Right. Very good. Well, I hope we've helped some people. You've brought some really great points up and gave us a lot of great information today. Thank you so much for coming on today, Mr. Doug.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah, hopefully we'll get you on some other time. Maybe we can talk more about the whole issue of the two houses and what has occurred there. But until next time, everybody, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.